As you can see this morning, we're going to be gathering around the Lord's table at the end of our service. And as a pastor, one of the things that is always a challenge for me is when we come to a communion Sunday, what to preach on. Because there's not a lot in the scriptures. We go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and there's a very short passage there, and I don't want to go over and over and over the same thing. So this week in my preparation, as I was thinking and praying, the Lord directed my heart to John chapter 13. And this is really a marvelous, marvelous passage. And so this is where we're going to be this is where we will be going over the next number of Sundays that we have when we celebrate communion. So we're going to start at John chapter 13, and we're going to work our way all through John chapter 17. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record events leading up to and including Jesus' death and his resurrection. John, however, includes five chapters of material that the other gospel writers left out. Now, this wasn't because of an oversight on their part. We believe that the scriptures are divinely inspired. And as a result, what we find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke was exactly what the Lord wanted those three men to write. But when we come to John, John includes for us material that none of these other men included. Let's remember that John was one of the ones who was closest to our Lord Jesus Christ. And these chapters 13 through 17, focus on the conversation that Jesus had with his disciples at his Last Supper, just before he was betrayed. Jesus' ministry amongst the general population is now completed. He will no longer be going in and out amongst the people of Israel to do miracles, to preach the gospel. That is done. Chapters 13 through 17 were spent alone with his 12 disciples. And it all happens in a matter of a couple of hours. And it happened the night before his crucifixion. And what we have recorded in those chapters are Jesus' last words. Jesus is not giving them a list of things to do, but he's telling them what he's going to give them. He's expressing his love for them. It's really an awesome portion of the scriptures. Remember that for 3 years, the disciples had been with Jesus. For 3 years, Jesus was their world. And now he was about to leave them, and they are dismayed. And you know, if we look in the following chapters, we find these statements where Jesus comes back again and again to his disciples and encourages them. Look at John chapter 14, verse 1. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." In other words, stop letting your hearts be troubled. And then Thomas, in chapter 14 and verse 5, he says, "We don't know where you're going, and we don't know the way to follow you." Can you hear the fear and the dismay in Thomas' voice? Again, in chapter 14 and verse 27, Jesus says, "Stop letting your hearts be troubled. Don't be afraid." You see, Jesus was everything to them. He was their security. And he was going somewhere where he told them they could not follow him. And they were troubled and they were afraid. John 16 verses 5 and 6 give us another insight into how the disciples were coping with the prospect of losing Jesus. Jesus said, "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." You see, the disciples were not so concerned about where Jesus was going. They just wanted to know how to follow him. They knew that they could be with him. They'd all get to the same place together. That's what they had experienced over the past 3 years. They were filled with sorrow because they could not imagine living without Jesus. Rather than being consumed with the horror of what he was about to go through, Jesus was consoling his disciples. He was thinking of them. He was comforting them. You know, as I thought about this, I want to drive this home to you. I want to give you this example of falling in love. Imagine that you find this person and you connect, and there's this deep sense of wonder and awe and fellowship with this person. After a wonderful 3-year relationship, you want to spend your rest of your life with this person, only to hear them say, "I love you, but I gotta go and I won't be coming back." My friends, that's what Jesus told his disciples. "I'm leaving. And you're never going to see me on this earth again." Now, they would see him for a brief time between his resurrection and his ascension, but after that, Jesus was gone, and he has been gone ever since. And so you can imagine the disciples' dismay, horror, shock, fear. You can understand their being heartbroken and perhaps wondering, if he loves us, how can he do this to us? And this brings us to our passage in John chapter 13. If you would turn in your Bibles, let's read the first few verses of this passage. John chapter 13. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. And we'll end the reading there because we'll cover the next part of this at our next communion. So if we look at this passage and we ask ourselves, when did this take place? We see a number of indicators here that point us to Jesus' Last Supper. We note that it was before the Feast of Passover in verse 1. Jesus says that his hour had come, which meant that it was time for him to die. And then we're told in verse 2 that it was during supper, and that really is an indication of the Passover meal. And then we're told in verse 5 that he rose from supper and that he then washed his disciples' feet. When we compare these statements to the other Gospels, it is clear that this is the Last Supper. Now it says, now before the Passover, during supper. And we touched on this last week, but I think it's of great worth to touch on it again. Passover, it was the most important feast in the Jewish calendar, the greatest of the 3 major feasts of the Jews, remembering their deliverance from God's angel of death. You remember that there were 10 plagues. God's people were enslaved in Egypt. God had come to Pharaoh through Moses, told him to let his people go. Pharaoh refused. He hardened his heart. And we have the record of these 10 plagues. And the last plague was the most severe and the most horrific. And we're told that God's angel of death came to Egypt to put to death every firstborn that breathed in that land. And in protection of his people, God told them, "I want you to sacrifice a lamb, and I want you to take the blood, and I want you to paint it on the doorposts and the lintel." And when the angel of death passes through Egypt and he sees that blood, he's going to pass over that household, and you will be spared judgment. What an amazing picture that looks forward to our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this looked forward to the day when God would provide the Passover sacrifice to end all future sacrifices. A sacrifice that would deliver his people from their sins once and for all. Remember John the Baptist when he saw Jesus in John 1:29. Jesus comes to him to be baptized. John lays eyes upon him and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What an amazing statement. I'm sure that the Jews must have been watching this and going, "What in the world is he talking about?" And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul tells us, "For Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed." My friends, Jesus Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover. And that is why at the Last Supper, when he took the cup, he said, "This cup, which symbolizes my blood which is shed for you," just as that blood was on the doorposts of the house and the angel of death passed over in Egypt, so when my blood covers you and you stand before me on the great day of judgment, my judgment will pass over and you will be welcomed into your eternal rest with Jesus. Now it says in our passage, Jesus knew that his hour had come. My friends, this is an awesome statement. So easy for us to read that and not pay much attention to it. My friends, it's a reminder that Jesus did not die by accident. This wasn't a coincidence. This was the sovereign will and plan of God worked out from all eternity. My friends, this was Jesus' purpose for becoming a man and coming into the world. Everything about his death, the timing, the place, had a purpose. We're told of the instances when the Jews wanted to kill Jesus and he had avoided them, and he said, "My time has not yet come." You see, every day of Jesus' life, he knew where it would end. He knew that it would end. And he knew exactly how it would end. My friends, Jesus came for one purpose. Jesus came to die. This was the whole purpose of his becoming man. And we read this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Let's turn there very quickly because I think it's important for us to read. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." So this is a picture of Jesus living in all eternity past with God the Father in perfect unity and harmony and fellowship. He does not grasp onto that glory, but it says in verse 7, he emptied himself. He set aside that glory that he had as God by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Even so, come quickly, Lord. Not only did Jesus know the time of his death, but he knew exactly how he would die. In John chapter 18 and verse 4, it says, "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?'" This was right before he was arrested. Matthew, in chapter 20, verses 18 and 19, records a little bit more. Jesus says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." My friends, I think each one of us knows what a mercy it is that God doesn't tell us how our lives are going to end. You know, if you're just walking along the way and boom, your heart stops beating, you're in the presence of God, that's not too bad. But most of us aren't going to go that way. Jesus didn't. Jesus knew every moment of his life. Think about this. Every moment of his life, he knew that the age of 33 He would basically have all the skin on his back torn off with a whipping. He'd have a crown of thorns beaten down upon his head. The soldiers would spit on him. They would grab his beard and pull chunks of it out. The temple guards would beat him. He would carry his cross, and they would nail him hand and foot to that cross. They would take all his clothes off. You know, we have a sanitized version of Jesus on the cross, don't we? You know, he's always wearing something around his waist? They crucified criminals naked to increase their shame. My friends, every moment of Jesus' life, he knew that's where he was headed. I don't know about you, but that would scare the bejeebers out of me. I think I might want to commit suicide. But think about this. Just dwell on it, because this is so, so important to this passage. So, so important to this passage. Remembering Jesus' complete knowledge of when and how he would die, consider the following. It says in our passage, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. And that simply means he loved them completely. He loved them with all the love that he was capable of loving them with. And remember, this is God in the flesh. He loved them completely. My friend, it says in the scriptures that there is no greater thing than to give your life for another person. Love to the end here means that Jesus loves us completely in this life. He loves us with all of his love. Nothing is held back. You can't get any more of Jesus' love. Praying that Jesus will love you if you're a born-again believer is dumb. He already loves you. And he loves you so much that he gave his life. But that verse also means that God will love us for the whole of life. You know, and as I go and I visit some of our seniors who don't know who I am, don't know who they are, don't know where they are, a blessing to know that even when they don't know who they are, God knows who they are. You know, in Revelation it says that God will write our names on a stone as a symbol of saying that it can never be erased. It's going to last forever. God will never forget your name, even though you might forget your own. And then that also means that God will love us for all eternity. You know, in thinking about God will love us for all of our lives, Romans 8, 38 and 39, just a precious passage. Paul goes in this great feeling of awe and wonder at the love of God, and he says, nothing, I'm persuaded that nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And he gives us a great big long list of things that we think might be able to separate us from his love. Nothing. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. If you're a born-again believer, nothing can separate you from God's love in this life. And you know, when I was a little bit weaker as a Christian, a little bit younger, you know, I sometimes wondered, you know, as I thought about this, I thought, okay, he loves me for all of my life. You know, what's to stop God from some point in eternity when I'm in heaven? You know, some of the angels fell from glory, right? And they became demons, and they're going to be cast into hell. Could a day come when sometime in history God kind of goes, well, you know, I don't love you anymore. And I fall away. I'm destroyed. My friends, this verse means that God will never, ever stop loving us. And this is why I included that in my pastoral prayer. The scriptures tell us that God, if you're a believer here today, God chose you from before the creation of the world. I don't understand that. It's too wonderful for me. But he did. He knew that I would be born, and he chose Tim Bierman. Made me his own dear child. My friend, if God did that from all eternity past, he's going to love me for all eternity future. I will never leave you or forsake you. My friends, this is what Jesus is telling his disciples. This love that Jesus had for his disciples, he's headed for the cross. He knows what he's going to go through. And where does he focus his attention? On the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting that in this very passage, speaking about this wonderful, marvelous love of the Lord Jesus Christ for his disciples, it says the devil put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. What a contrast! As Jesus loved his disciples, and we know that Judas was there for a part of that meal, he heard some of this conversation. As Jesus loved his disciples to the uttermost, one of them was planning to hand him over to his enemies who wanted to destroy him. My friends, we need to think for a moment about the power of the devil over a born-again believer. You know, it's the common view of many so-called Christians today who think that the devil can make them sin or can wreak havoc in their lives whenever he chooses. That's not true. The devil has no power over the believer. I should hear a loud amen after that one. Let's try that again. The devil has no power over the believer. Amen. Amen. How do we know that? Because I am the temple of the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit is living within me, how can the devil have any power over me? He can't. He has no power. He's a defeated foe. He's a defeated foe. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. The only power a devil has over the believer is what God permits. And I would give you it as an example, Peter. Think about Peter. Peter is one of those who have been chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know that even though he fell away, he was still one of the chosen. But remember, Jesus said to Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. And you know what? That's on one hand, it's scary, but it's very encouraging. What does that tell us? Satan had no power over Peter. All he could do was ask God for the permission to sift him like wheat, to put him through the grinder. And what did Jesus say? I've prayed that your faith will not fail. And my friends, God answers all of Jesus' prayers. Remember the sermon that we preached on Jesus as our advocate? When we come to Jesus as our defense lawyer, he only accepts those who know that they're guilty and confess that they're guilty. And he accepts them, and he wins every case for those who come to him confessing their sins. And so Peter's faith did not fail. Yes, he did go through the meat grinder. Yes, he did waver, but my friends, he didn't fall. So we must be careful not to give the devil more credit than is due. While on the other hand, we must never underestimate him. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. He's a murderer. He's an imposter disguising himself as an angel of light. He is described as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He is described as firing fiery arrows at us in Ephesians chapter 6. He would exploit our weaknesses. Remember that he even tried to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ. And when did the devil come to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ? Was it right at the beginning, just as he was led into the wilderness? No, our passage tells us that it was after 40 days. And it says Jesus was hungry. Some of you start getting a little squirrely when you miss one meal. Jesus had missed 120 of them, and he was hungry. And that's when the devil came to him. You know, Charles Stanley has a great little acronym that I've never forgotten. It's called HALT. You need to halt when you're hungry, angry, lonely, and tired. And why do you need to halt? Because you're weak, and the devil will exploit those weaknesses. You need to go to prayer. You need to address those issues. And my friends, it may not just be hungry, angry, lonely, tired. It could be a number of other things. But my friends, we need to recognize that the devil is our enemy, but we also need to recognize that he is defeated. What does it say? Submit yourself to God, and what will the devil do? He will flee from you. Why does the devil flee from us? Because we have the power of the Holy Spirit, and he is a defeated foe. My friends, we need to remember that Judas was not a believer. He was never a believer. He was spiritually dead in his sins. Jesus himself describes all people as having one of two spiritual fathers. We are either children of our Father in heaven, or we are children of the devil. There's no in between. Though Judas was chosen by Jesus to be one of the 12 disciples, he never submitted to Jesus as his Lord and Savior. Because Judas' true God was money, when forced to choose, he betrayed Jesus. Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 6 is if you try and fake serving Christ, you will eventually forsake Jesus. This is a warning to all of us. If you're faking it, beware. Fakers eventually become forsakers. That's Jesus' word. And Judas, though he had spent 3 years, night and day with the Lord Jesus Christ, he heard Jesus, the Son of God, preach. He watched Jesus do miracles. He saw how Jesus lived. And when that faker came to the crossroads, he became a forsaker. And my friends, it's no different for you and for I. So Judas is a reminder that when the final test comes, it will be too late. Think of all Judas' privileges. 3 years with Jesus, hearing, seeing, witnessing. Jesus even warned him of the evil path that he was on. My friends, in hearing this, you also have been warned this morning. Well, Jesus knew that his hour had come. And where do we find Jesus? What does Jesus want to do? Jesus wants to spend his last hours with his dearly loved disciples. He knew he would be tried and unjustly convicted and tortured and crucified the following morning. He knew that his physical sufferings, though they would be horrible, would only be a small part of the pain that he would endure. He knew that God had set him apart to be the last Passover lamb, the great Passover lamb who would take away the sins of the world. On the cross, he would become sin in order that we might become the righteousness of God. It was this that caused him to sweat drops of blood as he wrestled in prayer with God in the Garden of Gethsemane. With a staggering horror of what he was about to suffer right before him, where do we find Jesus? With his dearly loved disciples, comforting and encouraging them. And this morning, as we gather around the Lord's table, we gather around a table that testifies to Jesus' love for all who are his disciples. It says in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than that someone lay down his life for his friends. My friends, this table is open to all those who are born again. If you're not born again, you know who you are. Please, there's no benefit. You know, there's no miracle that happens when we eat the bread and drink the cup. You don't get any grace. There's no protection. There's no mysterious power that you get if you partake of the bread and the cup. This is simply a means for those who are Jesus Christ's disciples to remember what Jesus has done for us. To love him, to proclaim his death until he comes. That's what this table is for. So if you're not a born-again believer, please let the cup and the bread pass. There's actually a warning in the scriptures that when we eat and drink of the bread and the cup in an unworthy manner, we eat and drink judgment to ourselves. So contrary to the belief that there's some kind of mysterious blessing that comes to us from the table, there's actually a curse. So I would say to you, if you're a non-Christian, let this cup pass for your own good. And if you're a believer, the scriptures remind us, do you have something against a brother or sister? Are you holding a grudge? Have you refused to forgive somebody? Bible says, leave your offering at the altar and go and make that thing right with your brother or sister. It may be that one or more of you as believers may have to let this bread and this cup pass because you want to honor the Lord by eating and drinking in a worthy manner. Please, if you let the cup pass, and don't be worried about what anybody else around you is thinking. All that matters is what Christ thinks of you. And you, my friends, if you honor him in that way, you'll get more blessing by letting the cup pass and dealing with that offended brother or sister than you will by eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. So this is a great and wonderful privilege that we have as God's people. This table is a demonstration of God's love for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's bow together in prayer as we prepare our hearts.